We have put together a team of 12 that are on our way to Nicaragua in June, and we are going to be going down to minister to the Rama people. My wife and I, together with Tim and Jan Johnston, are going to be leading the team, and we went down, I believe it was three summers ago, and just saw God doing some amazing things there. And so if you could add us to your prayer list, in the coming weeks we'll get the list out to you of who is on that team, and we will try to get a project number in the bulletin if you'd like to contribute to helping us to make this possible. But we are just really excited about the opportunity to go. And last time we were down there, we had a little over, right around 100 children that came out, and I don't know, 75 or 80 adults, and the number of children is growing down there. I think the last group had 150, 140, 150, so we're kind of anticipating that. And I believe we're going to be teaching the life of Christ with the adults through the Gospel of John this year, and then doing a vacation Bible school type teaching with the children. But just, I'm getting really excited about that, and we are off to the jungle in June, so pray for us with that. The ABF insert in your bulletin, pull that out, take a look at that just for a moment with me before we go to the message. We are going to be doing a 8-week elective, it's not really a quarter, but an 8-week elective segment with our adult Bible fellowship classes. ABF is the fancy name we use for our adult Sunday school program here at Lebanon Valley. And we currently have classes for the different age groups of our adults and their family stages that they're at, together with a intergenerational class. And we are going to take an 8-week break from our regular classes and offer these electives. Aaron Goshard is going to be teaching a class called New Creation Living, which is dealing with the life of a believer and just getting rooted and grounded. In that, Pastor Hunt is going to be teaching a class titled Living by the Bible on basic Bible study methods and talking about devotional life and prayer. And Jim Wagner is going to be doing a study in the book of Ephesians, and that promises to be just a good verse-by-verse study through Ephesians with Jim. I'm going to be doing a men's leadership training class. It will be pretty much a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the book of 1 Timothy. And then we have a ladies' class, which is dealing with a life of thankfulness, gratitude, worship, and praise. And that will be taught by Brenda Coker and Audrey Hull. And then Morris is going to be teaching on the motivational gifts out of Romans chapter 12. And a couple of reasons why we're doing this. One is a lot of our teachers have not had a break for quite a while. And so we want to give our regular adult Bible fellowship teachers an opportunity to catch their breath a little bit this spring. We also need an opportunity to be teaching on leadership with our men. And so I'm a little bit selfish in one way, in that I want to get our men together in the room studying on leadership issues in the home and in the family and the workplace and the church, and want some opportunity for that. But also, I think we get caught in our little social circles all around the church, and our Sunday school classes are one of the areas that we do that, and so we're going to just kind of shake it up, mix it up a little bit to give opportunity just to expand our relationships and get to know some new people. And so we're going to do this from the Sunday after Easter all the way through the middle of June, and then we're going to go back into our regular ABF classes. So there is a sign-up sheet, looks like this. It's in the back out here, and we'd like to get you to sign up for the class of your interest so that it helps us to know where to put the classes in the building. Okay, these are in your classes this morning, and so if you are a teacher, please pass this around, and we'll be passing them around the next couple weeks. If you sign up for something and a little bit later you go home and you're talking about it and you think, no, I think I'd rather do something different, you're not locked into it. It just helps us to know logistically how we can set up the facilities so that we have room for the classes that we're doing. Okay. It's good with Caleb. Anybody else okay? All right. Let's pray together, then we'll go to the Word. Take our time in the Word this morning, Father, and stretch us. Teach us, challenge us. But in the midst of all of that, comfort us, encourage us, reinforce the things that we know, but help us to come away with an awe and a wonder of who you are. And I pray for myself as I communicate this morning, Father, that I would be able to do so in a way that would be clear and concise, and that your people would be able to hear and understand Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word, how precious it is. And thank you for the account of men of old and women of old who have been found faithful, for that truly teaches us, encourages us, and spurs us on in the faith. Take our time together, I pray. Use it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever notice how there are certain questions that you can ask in church and you almost always get the same answer? But if you ask those same questions at home, or if you ask those same questions when you're doing devotions with your children, or when you're in the workplace, you kind of get the, I wonder. You know, there's certain things, you know, that in church you say, is this right or is this wrong? And, oh, that's wrong. And so we understand sin is sin, and we talk about it that way. And yet in the home and in the family and in the workplace and in life in general, sometimes we'll sit back and we'll say, well, I heard it was wrong, but I'm not really sure in the practical way it plays out, if that's really what it looks like. Another example of one of those questions is Christ going to return? In church, the answer obviously is, oh, yes, absolutely. But then you sit at home and you kind of scratch your head and you say, well, I heard it in church, but is it really going to happen? And how do I know it's going to happen? And how do I know when it's going to happen? And if it's going to happen? And can I really hang my life on that one? I'm not going to answer that one today. I believe he's going to return. The other question that I think many times in church, it's almost rhetorical when we ask it, because the answer is so anticipated that we will typically in church always answer the same way. But I think in our everyday life, as we're going on the journey through the battles, through the struggles, through the wrestling matches that we are having with the circumstances of life and the faith that we have that is growing and developing in our lives, we wrestle with it. Are you ready for it? Does God really answer prayer? Everybody's going like this because we're in church, right? I believe God really answers prayer. But I think that it's a really difficult issue to grasp and to understand. And I think sometimes we make it too simplistic, and other times we make it far too complicated. And so as we come to an account like we see here with Elijah, where he gets on his face before God and he cries out to God seven times, and the hand, the cloud the size of your hand is off in the distance, and the rain comes and the rain falls, and we sit there and we go, yes, God answers prayer. I see it in that account. But then we come down to our own lives. We say, I've pled with God more than seven times, over and over, about this issue or that issue or this friend or that sickness or this soul or this circumstance, and it seems as though God is just silent. How do you work through it? Well, if you have your Bible, open to the book 1 Kings, and let's work through this passage together this morning. The entire ordeal that we see here, it culminates on Mount Carmel. The confrontation that has taken place that we looked at last week with the prophets of Baal was quite conclusive, and all of Israel once again is beginning to recognize that Jehovah is the powerful and the living God. If you have your notes, you can follow along there if you would like to. We saw last week that the fire fell from heaven, the altar was consumed, the people shouted, and the false prophets were executed. They said, He is God, we will follow Him. They rolled up their sleeves and they destroyed the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah. There were actions to go with their words. Here's the question. Now what? Now what? Do you ever hit the mountaintop in your Christian faith and you watch God apparently doing all of these amazing things and you're like, Jehovah is God, I believe Him, I trust Him, I follow Him. And then, now what? Where do we go from here? The battle that took place on that mountain was a very public battle. And the results were so evident that no one could deny it. But, rub your sandal in the soil and it's going to kick up dust, because the land is still dry, the sky is still blue, and the drought is still gripping the land like it had never gripped the land before. Three to 3.5 years without rain. The livestock is dying. There's no sign of crops anywhere. And it's in the midst of a drought. And yea, God, he destroyed the altar. He consumed the altar. But there's still no rain. Elijah, however, was as confident that Jehovah would bring rain as he was that God, that he had brought the fire. How did he know it? How did Elijah know that when he got on his knees and put his face to the ground and he cried out to God that the rain would come? How did he know that after he prayed 2 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, that he needed just to pray one more time? Or would he have stayed there for 49 more times? How did he have the confidence that he had that the God who brought the fire would also bring the rain? I want you to go back with me to chapter 17 and verse 1. God's first message to Ahab was God's message to Elijah. Elijah was a Tishbite from Tishbe. Of course he was. In Gilead. And he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except at my word." God had confirmed with Elijah, "Take the message to the king. This is the message. This is what's going to happen. Trust me." It was a proclamation of a promise that God had given to Elijah, and Elijah gave to the king. No dew, no rain, except at my voice. End of discussion. If you remember the account, as we looked at it a few weeks ago, at that point Elijah turned and took off and headed out to the brook Cherith. And he sat by the brook and he waited for the ravens to feed him. And the dryness and the drought began to settle in and the brook dried up and God said, "Go to Zarephath." And so he packed up and he went into the backyard of Jezebel, the evil queen of Ahab, where she grew up, where her father's kingdom was in that region. And Elijah went there and found the widow, and the oil was there, and the flour was there, and God sustained them. And then the widow's son became sick, and God raised him through Elijah. You see, Elijah knew that God was a promise maker, and he knew that God was a promise keeper. And now you go to chapter 18 and verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." I don't hear anything. And I'm not sure what Elijah heard. I'm not sure if he heard thunder in the distance or if he heard the still small voice of God in his ear saying, "The rain is coming. You better warn the people." Here's a question for you. Do you have this kind of confidence in God's promises? Do you have this kind of confidence in prayer? I have a confession for you too. I struggle with it a lot. I struggle with it in my own walk and in my own life. You know, I really believe that if we had this level of confidence in prayer, we wouldn't have room for prayer meeting. I really believe if we had this level of confidence in prayer, we'd have a hard time getting our day started because we would be on our knees. But we've learned to do it on our own for so long. We've learned by our own strength and by our own wit and by our own wisdom to roll up our sleeves and make it happen. To where we've got to the point, and I say this collectively, I don't say it individually because I know we have warriors of prayer here. But we've got to the point where we feel as though we don't need God unless it's in the midst of a crisis. Yeah, Elijah was in a crisis. He needed God at this point. But all the way through, there's a pattern where God was working in and through this man's life. And in and through this prophet's ministry in such an absolutely incredible way. For 3 years, there was drought and there was famine, and it seemed as though God had abandoned his people, but he did not forget them. Because Jehovah keeps his promises. Always. Every time. Not always in our time, but always in his time. So much of our relationship with the Lord is based upon His ability to keep His word and to fulfill His promises. I want to take a little bit of time this morning because I think this is critically important. We have to understand the promises of Scripture. And we have to understand what to do with the promises of Scripture. So if you're in your notes there with me, understanding the promises. God's Word needs to be properly studied and it needs to be properly applied if we are going to draw from His Word the promises. I have a book in my library back there by a fellow by the name of Herbert Locklear. And he's the all the guy. He does all the promises of Scripture and all the prayers of Scripture and all of the prophecies of Scripture. And he's got all of these volumes. And in the front cover of his book on promises, he says this: it has been computed that there are 30,000 Bible promises. No indication is given as to how this number is reached. Altogether, there are 31,173 verses that make up our Bible, 23,214 in the Old Testament. This is really good information. I don't know how we'll live without knowing all of these numbers. And 7,959 verses in the New Testament. Doubtless this total gives him 30,000 or more, every verse being a promise. Years ago in Time magazine, an individual carried an item to the effect of a school teacher by the name of Everett Storms of Canada. He reckoned the 30,000 figure to be somewhat off the mark. And so he was of the custom of reading through his Bible every year. And during his 27th reading of the Bible, he decided he would tally up the promises. And so he came up with 7,487 promises by God to man, two promises by God the Father to God the Son, 991 by one man to another, and 290 by man to God. 21 promises were made by angels, one man to another angel. So he came up with a grand total of 8,810 promises. Now, the question I raise out of that is, which promises can we claim? You know, if you would do 10 a day for a year, you wouldn't get through all of those. Which promises of Scripture are for you? Which promises of Scripture are for me? When we were growing up in Sunday school, we had a little chorus we sang. I don't even remember all the words of it, but it's all the promises of the book are mine. Every something, every line, because it rhymed, I guess. And yet I'm not sure every promise of God's Word is for me specifically. Now, I understand all Scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I understand that. But the specific promises of Scripture need to be understood in the context in which they were given. And it's so critical that we do. So I would say a wonderful devotional exercise for you is to read through your Scriptures and highlight each promise as you come to it. I have a study Bible that I've had for years. I got it when I was in Bible school, and as I was reading through it the one time, I would go through and put a little P next to every promise that I saw and a C next to every little command that I saw. It was a great exercise for me. And now as I go through and reread those passages, that kind of jumps back out at me again, and I think it's important that we can do that. But be careful. One of the quickest ways to get yourself in trouble in your Bible study is by personalizing every promise. So before we consider the concept in greater depth, don't misunderstand that this is God's Word and that it is profitable and it is important, but it must be properly studied and applied. The key to all of this is context. It's context. And here's how we need to do this. We need to begin by being able to discern between what I'll call the universal promises and what are the specific promises. Many promises may be universally applied, and if properly understood in the appropriate context, they can be applied to us. However, many other promises are specific for specific individuals in specific situations, in specific circumstances. Do you understand the difference? When God said to Noah, "I'm never going to flood the earth again with rain," is that a specific promise or a universal promise? It would be universal because it applies to all generations and to all of us, specifically given to Noah, but with application to us. When Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths," is that universal or is that specific? It's universal, but it's also conditional. We'll look at that in just a minute. When God said to Elijah, "There's going to be rain," was that universal or was that specific? That was specific. It was specifically for Elijah. So I would dare say you might be challenged if you find yourself at the top of the very same mountain, bowing toward the same direction and praying the same prayer Elijah did. You may have to pray more than 7 times before it rains. Okay, you understand where we're going with this, just so you're grasping that concept. Let me give a couple of illustrations of this. I want you to go with me over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. If you misinterpret this one, you might end up in the hospital, but I want you to look at it. Not that I want you in the hospital, but I want you to understand. There's two verses back to back here. And I think one has got a universal promise and one's got a specific promise, okay? Verse 16, chapter 16. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Specific or universal? Stay with me, universal, okay? That applies to all of us. But follow on a little bit further. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak in a new tongue. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Specific or universal? That's more specific to the apostolic age and to the apostles. And I understand the footnotes of the end of the book of Mark in there, but there's a great example there for us. Because there have been those through the generations who have picked up the serpents and drank the poison and it didn't fare well for them. Okay? So don't try that at home. Don't try it at church either. You understand? John 14 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be also." Is that specific or is that universal? It's universally specific, okay? It's for the believer. So you see, you got to understand the context of who is being spoken to, who is being spoken for, and who is being spoken about, and who is to be applied to. And so be careful in your Bible study that you understand and are able to answer some of those questions. Second thing you need to do in your study is you need to look at the promises and discern between a conditional promise and an unconditional promise. A conditional promise will either state or have strongly implied if and then. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then they will hear from heaven. I'll heal their land. It's conditioned. Okay? It's conditioned upon His people, Israel specifically, but I think there are an application for us as well, falling on their faces in repentance before Him, humbling themselves, praying before Him, crying out to Him, and He wants to heal the land that will do that. A condition needs to be met in this type of promise before the promises will be fulfilled. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 again, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." Those are three conditions. And He will do what? He'll make your path straight. He will direct your paths. And so it is a promise that I believe we can universally claim if we are willing to submit to and humble ourselves to fulfilling the conditions of what He's calling us to do. Where we get in trouble is we're either not willing to submit to the conditions or we're claiming promises that were never meant for us. An unconditional promise is a promise that has been promised to be fulfilled regardless of our circumstances or our responses. And we see that with the promise of never destroy the earth again with a flood. And you see that with the promise of I will come again. Now, back to Elijah. Go back and let's consider this promise to Elijah and take a look at it for a moment. It was a specific and a personal promise to Elijah only. And so God, through Elijah, made a very specific promise to Ahab that the world was not going to face the rain. It was going to be a drought back in 17 and verse 1. And then in chapter 18 and verse 1, it is a conditional promise, because look in chapter 18 and verse 1. See if you can find the condition here. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, in the third year, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. What's the condition for Elijah? Go show yourself to Ahab. If Elijah said, no, I like the direction I'm running, I'm going to pull a Jonah on you, and I'm going to keep going, okay? God may have fulfilled it in another way, but in his promise to Elijah, it was, you go talk to the king, and I'll fulfill my promise. So how do we apply promises? How do we study them? Just three quick things here. First of all, learn to spot them. Be familiar enough with your Bible that you are able to find the promises in your reading. This is basic observation skill number one. Ask the question, what does it say? Is it a promise? Is it a statement? Is it a command? What is it? Learn to spot them. Secondly, carefully study them. Okay? Who was it written to? What was it written about? What was the condition, if there's a condition that goes with it? This is the step of interpretation in your Bible study. Observation is, what do I see? Interpretation is, what does it mean? Okay? And unless you're willing to do your observation and in your interpretation, step three is going to be much more difficult, your application. By prayer, learn to secure them or to claim them. Now, think with me for a moment. Those of you who are parents or have been parents or are anticipating being parents or never want to be parents, think about this for a minute. If you had a child, and before they get on the bus for school in the morning, you say to them, when you get home from school today, I'm going to come home from work early and we can go out in the yard and we can play ball. I'll throw you some pitches. We'll work on your hitting. So your child gets home from school. You have a wild and crazy day at school, at work, and you get home about a half an hour after he does. He's standing at the front door with his bat and his glove and the ball, and he says, come on, Dad, let's go. Are you going to be upset with your child at this point? Or are you going to say, oh, that's right, let's go? You see, with the promises of God, if we can learn to see them and properly interpret them, I don't think he minds at all if we ask him to fulfill them. You understand that? And what we need to do is we need to be courageous enough to see the promises, to know the promises, and then to call out to God and say, Lord, help me with this. Walk me through this. Fulfill this promise. And I know when I would get home from the office and the kids were waiting to play ball and I knew that I had promised them something like that, I couldn't wait to get that time to fulfill that promise to those kids. And the last thing I wanted to do was to push them aside and say, you don't matter to me. I've got more important things to do. But God is a very personal God who desires to fulfill the promises that he makes. You know what, though? If that little boy's not standing at the door with his bat and with his glove, I'm not saying God is forgetful, but dads are sometimes. Or we get so busy, we think, I'll just wait till he asks again. Maybe he forgot. I can get something else done. God's not that way. But I do believe he wants us to be into his word and to understand his promises well enough and deep enough that we are willing to come to him and to ask for him to faithfully fulfill. This confrontation is over. The false prophets are slain. The dust is beginning to settle. There's still no rain. Elijah's faith isn't shaken. In fact, it's probably greater now than it has ever been. Jehovah has a track record where he's proven himself faithful. The rain stopped. The ravens came. The oil and the flour were enough. The little boy was raised. The fire fell from heaven. If you had that track record with God, seeing Him fulfill your promises, what would you expect now? Rain, exactly. Bring on the rain. So Elijah is so sure that Jehovah is going to keep His word and fulfill His word that he speaks to Ahab, chapter 18, drop down to verse 41. Get up, eat and drink, it's going to rain. And Ahab's looking out the window of his tent or wherever he is, and he's thinking to himself, ain't going to rain. There's no cloud, there's no sign of rain, doesn't smell like rain, doesn't sound like rain. And yet Elijah is so confident in the promise of God that he's looking at Ahab and he's saying, you better get ready because it's coming. And so you note that statement, go up and eat. There's the sound of the abundance of rain. The skies are blue. But the rain's coming. So Ahab goes to dinner, and guess where Elijah goes? To prayer. Let's take this a little bit further, understanding the principles of prayer. Promises and prayer are intimately connected in our lives. They were intimately connected in Elijah's life. They're intimately connected in our life. First thing I want you to see and to know and to understand is that God hears the prayers of ordinary people. When you talk about prayer, you can go through the Hebrews 11 chapter and you can look at all of those incredible people and say, I'm nothing like Abraham, I'm nothing like Isaac, I'm nothing like Jacob, I'm nothing like Joseph, I'm nothing like any of those guys. But when you come to the passage in James that's talking about Elijah, then we can say, I'm like that guy. He's an ordinary guy. And so as we examine his life, we can see an ordinary man in the midst of extraordinary circumstances. Go with me over to James. Mark your spot there in Kings. Go with me over to James toward the back of your New Testament. Right after Hebrews. Chapter 5. I want to point out a few things about what James says about Elijah in chapter 5. Halfway through verse 16, you can pick it up there. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, or 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. There's some real encouragement in there for you ordinary people. Okay? And I think all but two of you fit that category. My wife is extraordinary, and there's somebody else here that's just awesome. But most of us are pretty ordinary, okay? Now notice this. Elijah went to prayer, and Elijah was like us. First thing you learn about ordinary people is they're not that different than we are. The second thing you learn about him is he was a righteous man. It says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Effective prayers come from men and women who are in right relationship with God. That's what it means to be righteous. So if you hide sin in your heart, you cripple your prayers. Your prayers will be hindered. But if you confess your sins, He'll be faithful and just and forgive and cleanse, and your prayers will have power. Next thing you see is he was diligent. He was fervent in his prayers. That term in the original language means he prayed with prayer. It's a little redundant, isn't it? The same term is used 2 times to emphasize the intensity and the focus of Elijah's prayer. He was fervent. He was consistent. He was determined to pray and to pray and to pray. Because in Elijah's life, in Elijah's world, with Elijah's circumstances, prayer was very serious business. Next thing I want you to see is his pattern. And you say, well, what's this got to do with it? Does it matter if you're standing or if you're kneeling? Does it matter if you're alone or you're out in the middle of nowhere? Does it matter how you pray? Well, I'm not sure it's going to make the total difference in all of it, but I think there's some lessons that we can draw from here. First thing you see is that Elijah had a place to pray. He went to the mountain. This is not uncommon in the Scriptures. Remember Daniel? He went to the upper room in front of the window, and he cried out to God from there. For Christ, he went to the mountain, or he went to the garden. For Elijah, he was alone on the top of the mountain. He was accompanied by one of his servants. If you notice back In 1 Kings, go back there with me again, in verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of the mountain. I think there's a couple reasons he went to the top of the mountain. One, it got him away from Ahab. It got him away from all the chaos. It got him away from all the blood flowing down the valley from destroying all those prophets. It got him away from all of those distractions. But you know what else? I think Elijah was so confident in his request before God that he wanted the best view of what was about to happen. He wanted to be on the top of the mountain where he could send his servant out, bring his servant back over and over again. And when it was time, he wanted to be there to see the clouds. He wanted to be one of the first ones to recognize God's answer coming up over the mountain, up over the sea. Well, a place can be important, and the street address is not as important as the level of privacy. A place where you can be alone with the Lord, a place where you can be uninterrupted with God. And if you're going to be serious about your prayer time, you have got to set a time aside where you can be alone with the Savior. There is a time for corporate prayer where the believers come together and they cry out to the Lord together. But if the only time you are on your knees before the Lord is in corporate prayer with other believers, you're missing some really precious prayer time. You need a time alone with God in prayer. Second thing is posture. I find it really intriguing. Elijah didn't stand with his hands raised up, but he got down on his knees. It says he bowed himself down to the earth. He put his face between his knees. What does that posture communicate? Does that communicate desperation? Well, maybe to a degree, but what it communicates is total dependency. And I really believe that our posture in prayer is important. And again, it's not so much our outward posture as it is the posture of our heart. What's going on in here in our attitude toward God? Do we have a posture of pride, or do we have a posture of humility? Do we have a posture of demanding, or do we have a posture of need? Do we have a posture of worship, or do we have a posture of arrogance? And when we go to the Lord in prayer, mind you this, it is not to bring God in line with us. It's to put us in alignment with Him so that we can seek His face and so that we can come in alignment with His plan and with His purpose. So often we get together and we go through our prayer lists, and I think we do need to be lifting one another up before the Lord in prayer. But so often it's almost as though we're giving God a news report on what's going on in our lives. Oh, by the way, brother so-and-so has this ailment, and brother so-and-so has this crisis, and brother so-and-so has... And oh, those missionaries, do you know what's going on with them, God? Let me tell you. He knows. He knows. Do you think God was unaware of the drought? Do you think He was unaware that the sky was so blue that there was no clouds anywhere to be seen? And you know something interesting too? I'm making a lot of assumptions. I don't think the text tells us what Elijah prayed for. Check me up on that. It just says he got down on his knees, put his face to the ground, and then he sent his servant to go look. Pretty good assumption that he was probably praying for rain. But I believe that he believed that that was going to be answered and that God was going to take care of that. Prayer is the humble recognition of the sovereign power of God. It's not an occasion to demand anything or to command anything, that the Father submit to our will or to our desires, but rather it's an occasion to humbly and fervently seek His face and to seek His will. And so Elijah, through his posture, recognized and acknowledged both the promises and the power of God in true humility. Next thing you learn about his prayer is he had a promise that he needed to claim. The prayer of Elijah is not recorded. All we're told is that he prayed. And we know of his request because of the servant's actions. He prayed for God to fulfill his promise for rain. And Elijah's prayer claimed the promise that God gave to him. You can't go far wrong if you're claiming promises. Fourth, he was persistent. Seven times he sent his servant. Seven times he went out and looked. The first six times he came back and said nothing. Nothing out there, nothing to report, nothing going on. And the seventh time, there's a little cloud. Just the size of my fist. It's hanging out there. But the amazing thing in this is Elijah didn't lose heart. He didn't stop. He didn't let up. He didn't give in. He didn't concede. If God has promised, God will answer in His time, in His way, for His purpose, and Elijah kept praying. You know what's next that is so amazing? Once they saw that little cloud, he got out his big old boots and his rain jacket, and he got ready for the rain. The seventh time the servant returned, reported the cloud, and he says, "Get ready, Ahab, here it comes." Look in verse 44. The seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Get up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I thought this guy was living through a drought and about starving to death. I believe the distance he ran was close to that of a marathon. And he outran the horse and the chariot. Who had more faith in what was coming up over the mountain? I mean, he was expecting God's answer to come in such a dramatic way that he knew if he didn't get off the mountain, he wouldn't get off the mountain. And so he ran. You know, we pray. We pray for God's blessing. We pray for souls. We pray for growth. We pray for conviction. We pray for revival. We pray for... But what do we do to prepare for it? You know, if God really wants to do a work among us, and we're claiming His promises that He does, how are we preparing our hearts for that? How are we preparing our schedules for that? How are we preparing our lives for that? Or I'll pray for you. I'll pray about it. We just kind of push it back again. Here's a challenge for you. Find some promises. Begin praying the promises of Scripture, not just the easy promises, not just the unconditional promises. Find those conditional promises that say, if you will, then He will. And you know what you will need to do then. And roll up your sleeves and watch God go to work in your life. Search them out, study them, and determine whether they are personal or universal, conditional or unconditional. And then find a place, adjust your posture, get on your face before God and cry out to Him. You know, I really believe that as we see different places in the Scripture, we see in our own lives, that there is much that God wants to do and wants to accomplish. And we get weary and we get frustrated and we look and we say, well, why isn't it happening? And I think the weight of much of that falls back on us. Because I really believe God wants to open up the heavens and do great and amazing things among His people. But I'm not sure we're ready. I'm not sure we're moving in a way that helps us to be prepared for that answer. I'm not sure we're expecting. I'm not sure we're confident in what He's calling for us to do. So I would really challenge you, get on your faces before God with your Bibles open and search out those promises and begin to claim the ones that are appropriate, and let's see what God does.